This morning we turn to Psalm 135, Psalm 135. Beginning at verse 1. Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord. For the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it is who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sion, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever, your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. And I want to talk this morning on the subject of praising the Lord. Praising the Lord. Scripture teaches that all of creation is obliged to praise the Lord. Psalm 150 and verse 6 declares, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." And from beginning to end, Psalm 135 is all about praising the Lord. The beauty of this psalm is that it answers for us two questions regarding this matter, this activity of praising the Lord. In the first place, the psalm answers for us the question, who particularly is to praise the Lord? Who particularly is to praise the Lord? And I would say, based on the suggestion of Scripture, that if all creation is obliged to praise the Lord, then more than all else, the people of God have both the privilege and the responsibility to continually praise him. And this is clearly indicated in the following verses, verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good, sing to his name, for it is pleasant. And then verses 19 and 20. O house of Israel, bless the Lord, O house of Aaron, bless the Lord, O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Now, the thing we notice here, notice that the call to praise the Lord is issued, first of all, to the Levitical priests, the servants of the Lord, who were of the house of Aaron, which suggests that those in positions of spiritual leadership are to set the pace, are to be exemplary when it comes to this matter of praising the Lord. But then notice that all the people, look at verse 19, all the people of Israel, indeed all who fear the Lord, verse 20, are commanded to participate in the blessing and praising of the Lord. Now we learn a very important lesson here, and the lesson we learn from this is that the worship of the living God is not a spectator event. We learn here that worshiping the Lord, that praising the Lord, is not the exclusive province of some worship or praise team. We have today specialized people, people who are specialized in this matter of praise and worship. Now, let me say clearly, right off the bat, I have no problem with praise teams. I have no problem with worship teams. I have no problem with that. I think that's good. If it's handled right. But here's the point. All of God's people are to be actively involved in praising and worshiping the Lord. Praise leaders, worship leaders are not there to be sort of carrying the worship, if you know what I mean. All of God's people are obliged to worship the Lord. Back in the Old Testament, the Levites, we know, were full-time worship leaders. They were formally set aside for this purpose of worshiping and praising the Lord. But here's the glorious news. In the New Testament, by virtue of the redeeming, saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ, all believers in Christ have been constituted priests unto God. Hence, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, we read these words, Christ loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. And certainly, one of the functions of a priest is what? To praise the Lord, to worship the Lord. And so we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, concerning believers in Christ, Peter says there, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Similarly, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, we're exhorted to continually offer up through Christ a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. Let me say this, you and I ought to praise the Lord, you and I ought to worship him, you and I ought to praise him and praise him heartily, praise him fervently. Why? Because as the song says this morning, we heard in special music, great is the Lord and worthy of praise. And of all people, the people of God should be the ones to express and to peel forth the praises of God. The songwriter puts it like this, come we that love the Lord, and let your joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord and worship at his throne. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad. This brings us to the second question. Why is the Lord to be praised? So we've answered the first question, who particularly is to praise the Lord? And we have discovered that all of God's people are obliged to praise the Lord. Well, why is the Lord to be praised? And this is the question that's chiefly addressed here in this Psalm 135. And let me give you some suggestions from this passage as to why you and I should praise the Lord, why the Lord should be praised. And the first is this, the Lord is to be praised because of his goodness. The Lord is to be praised because of his goodness. Look at verse 3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. Now, that seems so simple, so basic, we could easily pass it off because we know, of course, God is good. But what do we mean when we say that God is good? And we get a little analytical here because very important we get analytical at this point. What do we mean when we say that God is good? To begin with, let's say what we do not mean. In saying that God is good, we do not mean that he meets some objective standard of goodness. For example, at a human level, a person is deemed good, a person is said to be good, because he or she lives up to a certain moral standard that's understood to be good. Not so when it comes to God. God, you see, is good for the simple reason that he is God. In fact, we recall Jesus' words to the rich young ruler when he addressed Jesus as good master, or Lord. Jesus responded by saying, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but God only. No one is good except God." And Jesus could make that statement. Why? Because God is the essence of goodness. God is the very essence of goodness, so that all that's good derives their goodness from God. God is the one who defines what is good. God is good as one of his moral attributes. God's goodness is reflected in his various actions toward his creatures. So let's see how God's goodness works out in his various attributes toward his creatures. His mercy, for example, is his goodness towards those who are in distress. His mercy is his goodness toward those in distress. His grace is his goodness toward the undeserving. His benevolence is the outworking of his goodness in providing for the needs and well-being of his creatures. His long-suffering is his goodness in withholding his wrath from those who truly deserve it. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Know that the Lord is good is set forth in our passage as one of the reasons why we should praise him. And how often have we not encountered situations during the course of this year where we, time and again, have been at the receiving end of God's goodness? We think of all that's happening around us, the virus that has afflicted so many. Yes, some of us have been afflicted, but praise be to God, God has been good. God has been our sustainer through it all. Do you know, my friends, there are people who throughout this time, throughout this year, many are depressed, many have lost their minds, many are in a state of hopelessness. And the very fact that you and I can still, my friends, be focused on God, yes, even worshiping him this morning, is itself an expression of his goodness toward us. In many and varied ways, we have experienced the goodness of the Lord. We think of the comfort, the strength that he gives us through our various trials. That's an expression of God's goodness. And even though our minds might be clouded by sorrows, by distresses, by anxieties, such that we lose sight of the greatness of God, the fact is, God is good, and you can finish it all the time. You know that saying, God is good all the time, God is good? It's not just a cliche, you know. You and I know it, my friends. The Bible tells us daily he loads us with blessings, with benefits, as the King James Version says. And how we ought to praise him for his goodness, as expressed in his giving us life and breath. Listen, we take for granted, you see, the very fact that we are breathing, we just take that for granted. We just get up and we just go about. We are breathing oh so nicely. But you go to the hospital, to that person who is on some ventilator, you see that person struggling for breath, and you begin to realize how precious is the gift of breath and air, oxygen, life. His goodness in sustaining and preserving us, Acts 17, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, Paul says. His goodness in providing for needs, Acts 14, verse 17, giving us rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying our hearts with food and gladness. The Lord is to be praised, beloved, for the simple reason that he's good. He's good. We might not think or be conscious of his goodness at times, especially when things are not going how we think they should. But the fact is, he is good. He is good. The Lord is to be praised then because of his goodness. But second, the Lord is to be praised because of his grace. Look at verse 4. The Lord is to be praised because of his grace. The word of God says, therefore, the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. And just as I was saying in Sunday school class this morning, notice here, the writer's choice of words is most precise. Of note is that he did not begin by saying, notice what he did not say. He did not say, for the Lord has chosen Israel for himself. No, no, no. Look at the syntax. He begins by saying, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself. You say, what in the world are you trying to get at? The reason for that order, you see, is because Israel is the name Jacob received after God had transformed him. What do we know about Jacob before he was renamed Israel? We know that he was a trickster. He was a cheater. He was a deceiver. He was a conniver. Read the account with his brother Esau. Read the account with his uncle Laban. Look at his scheming. In fact, his very name, Jacob, means supplanter, one who supplants or usurps. And God changed Israel. You say, when did God change Jacob? God changed him that night. It is Genesis 35, isn't it? When the angel of the Lord, this man came and wrestled with him, and they wrestled all night, and Jacob asked this question, what is your name? The angel said, why do you ask after my name? Jacob said, I'll not let you go until you bless me. And God met him there. God did bless him, and God wonderfully transformed. Your name shall no more be called Jacob. Your name shall be called Israel. For as a prince, you have prevailed with God. Israel means prince with God, or one who prevails with God. The fact is, here's the point we're making this morning. The fact is, God exercises his electing grace, his sovereign grace, not to those who think themselves worthy and deserving of it, but rather to the undeserving. God chooses us not on the basis of how good we are or good we think we are, but solely on the basis of his sovereign grace. Indeed, he could have chosen any other. He could have chosen many others. He could have chosen anyone he desired. But of all people, notice, he chose Jacob. He chose Jacob. He chose a trickster. He chose a cheater. And my friends, the most marvelous thing is that he chose you and he chose me. If you ask the question, why are we saved? Clearly, the word of God tells us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, not by our goodness, not by our merits, but by his sovereign mercy and grace, he saved us. And of note, watch this, watch the text, look at the text. Not only is it that God graciously elects us for salvation, but in grace, he endears us to himself. That's marvelous. He not only graciously elects us for salvation, but he graciously endears us to himself. Look at verse 4, because verse 4 declares, the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. Such, my friends, is a saving, redeeming mercy and grace of God that in addition to transforming us, he makes us his treasure, his trophy, his prized possession. He not only saves us from the rubbish heap of sin, but he calls us into fellowship with himself. He endears us to himself. He deems us as his possession, as his treasure. And that's something for which we ought to praise God. We ought to praise God, you see, for his electing grace, the day he saved us, when he did. He could have bypassed us. God owes us nothing. Let us always be mindful of that. God owes no man anything. And God, in grace, set his electing love and grace upon you and me. And he called us unto himself. And we were saved, transformed, not by our efforts, not by our goodness, but by the sovereign mercy and grace of God in Christ. The Lord is to be praised, number one, for his goodness. The Lord is to be praised, number two, for his grace. And number three, we see in our text, verses 5 through 14, the Lord is to be praised for his greatness. He's to be praised for his goodness. He's to be praised for his grace. He's to be praised for his greatness. I came across a clip recently. And I have to tell you, I was very heartened by it. So the former president, someone said to him, "You are the greatest person I've ever met." To which he replied, "No, I'm not the greatest person." And the person said, What do you mean?" He says, "Jesus Christ is the greatest person." Now, it's not in my place to say whether or not he meant it. In fact, it doesn't matter to me whether he meant it. But I'll tell you this. When we study the Word of God, the thing that becomes clear is that God is so great and so worthy of praise that if men become remiss in praising him, our Lord Jesus says that even the very rocks would cry out. And let me say this, you might be one who is opposed to Christ. You might be one, somebody is listening this morning online, you might be one who is averse to Christ and the things of Christ. But let me say this, one of these days, somehow, somewhere, whether in wrath or in judgment, you are going to confess the greatness, the majesty of the triune God. You are going to do it. You are going to do it because God himself has sworn to that. We read in Isaiah 45 verse 23, God himself is speaking. Here's what he says. "By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return." And here it comes. He says, "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Concerning the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. "God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." May I suggest this? Even Satan and the demons of hell are going to bow and confess. God is going to see to that. Let me say this. You too, as I said earlier, those who are not saved, you are going to bow and confess someday the glory, the majesty, the lordship of the triune Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's no question about that. Now back to the point the psalmist is making. He's saying here in verse 5 of our text that the Lord is to be praised for his greatness. And when he speaks here of the Lord being praised for his greatness, he actually defines what he means by it. Notice verse 5. First of all, he suggests that we ought to praise the Lord for his greatness, defined in terms of his unrivaled supremacy. We ought to praise the Lord as defined. We ought to praise him for his greatness as defined by his unrivaled supremacy. Look at verse 5. Here's what the psalmist says. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Now, when the psalmist speaks of the Lord being above all gods, that statement is best understood in light of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, 5, and 6, where in asserting, in referring to such so-called gods, he says this. Here's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 8, 5, and 6. He says this, for though there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And the psalmist, beloved, is bent, he is intent on praising the Lord because of his sure knowledge that God reigns in unrivaled supremacy over all else. And the question is, how is his unrivaled supremacy established? First of all, from verse 4 all the way to verse 14, he is manifestly depicted as the active living God. He is manifestly depicted as the active living God. Notice in verse 4, he's seen as the God who expresses his will and purpose. He makes decisions. He chose a people. He chose Jacob and Israel for his possession. Verse 6, he sees the God who is active throughout the universe. He's the living God, and as the living God, he's active throughout the universe. Verse 7, he's the God who exercises control over the forces of nature. He controls weather patterns. In verses 8 through 14, he's set forth as the God who is active in human history. And by contrast, the question is, what of the other so-called gods? In verses 15 through 18, notice what the psalmist does. In verses 15 through 18, the psalmist, in identifying them for what they are, namely, as idols, suggests at least three sorry realities about these gods. First of all, he suggests in verse 15 that they are humanly produced. Gods other than the living God, which are idols, are humanly produced. Here's what he says, verse 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. There you have it. The psalmist is saying here, you see, that idols are nothing but mere human fabrications. Forged as they are by the hands of men, these idols originate from the imagination of men's sinful, fallen hearts and minds. John Calvin was certainly right on target. When he made the statement, he described the human heart as, quote, a perpetual factory of idols, end quote. Unlike the true and living God, who is self-existent, who is eternal, idols are humanly fabricated entities. Secondly, according to the psalmist, not only are idols humanly produced, but they are hopelessly powerless. They are hopelessly powerless. Look at what he says, verses 16 and 17. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. What is the psalmist saying as he points to these anomalies, these incongruities with these idols. The point he's making is that we cannot engage with idols in a true and meaningful way. From the depiction he gives of idols here in verses 16 through 18, he seems to be saying that idols cannot provide us with a living personal relationship with themselves. They don't have the capacity. They can't see us. They can't hear us. They can't communicate with us. Such relationship can only be enjoyed with the living God, is what he seems to be saying. He appears to be saying that what we need is a speaking God. A God who has the capacity, who has the ability to communicate with us, and we communicating with him. We need a seeing God, a God who is cognizant, who is mindful of all that pertains to us. We need a hearing God, a God who can hear us when we call to him. We need a self-existent God from whom proceeds the breath of life that gives life and energy to all. Idols are worthless. Idols, he's saying, are hopelessly powerless. They have all the forms, all the features of personhood, but they cannot give us what we can only find in God. And then notice, thirdly, the psalmist suggests that not only are idols humanly produced and hopelessly powerful, but they are harmfully polluting. Idols are harmfully polluting. Look at verse 18. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. And what he's saying here in effect is this, that idolatry, the giving of one's heart and mind and soul to the service and worship of any god other than the living God, is morally and spiritually debasing. You ask, how so? How is the worship of idols spiritually debasing? And it is in this respect that the producers of idols, those who work on them, as well as those who pay homage to them, worshiping them, in effect become like those very idols. The lesson here we learn is this, that be it in respect of the true and living God or some false god, worship is never a neutral, inconsequential affair. We become like what we worship. We become like that God we worship. We become like the God we worship. Scripture illustrates this truth. There's no way of getting around that truth. First of all, let's see in Scripture how this is borne out. We see in Scripture that worshiping the true and living God fosters godlikeness. Worshiping the true and living God fosters godliness. What is, you know, godlikeness, what is more referred to as godlikeness. When we are given to worshiping God, our character is transformed into the likeness of his character. Now, we're not just talking something that's in the abstract. Look at the person who is not given to worshiping God, the person who is not mindful of God, and look at the lifestyle. Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and this can be applied to worship. Here's what Paul says: but we all, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You remember when Moses came down from the mountain after he had been there for how many days? In the presence of God, the Bible says that the skin of his face shone so much so, the people had to put a veil over their face. They could not stand the sight of Moses. Why? Moses was radiating the glory of God. The people were afraid of him. And why? Because he had been talking to God, the word of God says. You can see that in Exodus 34, 29, 30, 35, he had been talking with God. That's the reason that was given. Moses was in the presence of God, worshiping, communicating with God, and it rubbed off on him. The glory of God. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5, conversely, look at what idols do. Look at what the worship of false gods do. The Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, protested that in departing from him, here's what Jeremiah says, the Lord said, the people, here it comes, went after worthlessness. And that's a reference to idols. They went after worthlessness and became worthless. Similarly, 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 15 records how that in going after false gods, Israel became false. As well, Isaiah 44 verse 9 says this, all who fashion idols are nothing. By the way, that's another term for idols, nothing. And the writer says here, Isaiah says here, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. The things they delight in are nothing. So in these references, it is clear, Scripture makes it abundantly clear, that whereas the true worship of God is morally and spiritually elevating, transforming one into Christ-likeness, the worship of idols or false gods is morally and spiritually debasing, taking one down into a downward spiral of degeneracy and depravity. Once again, here's an illustration. We become like what we worship. So Paul brings that out in Romans chapter 1, 23 to 25. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He says this, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We become like what we worship. Worship the living God. It promotes piety. It promotes godliness. It promotes holiness. That is why, for example, when people, my friends, can do better and they absent themselves from the means of grace, from worship, public worship of God, and yes, even private worship, it soon tells in their lives, because their lives, consequently, are gonna become unholy. Right throughout the scriptures, idols are characterized as defiling entities. We see that in Ezekiel 36, 25, 37, 23, Acts 15, 20. Idols, the worship of other gods, are contaminating, they are defiling. And this is so why? Because behind them are, here's the answer, demonic forces. I didn't just say that out of my head. Scripture says it. You'll find it. You can write this down. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. Those verses equate the worship of other gods, idols, with demonic activity. And so in the very nature of the case, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them, as our text says here in verse 18. Putting all of this into perspective, one commentator says this, quote, and here's what he says, quote, God made man in his own image. Eventually, man was making gods after his own likeness, thereby expressing his debased thoughts in images cast from the molds of his passion and darkness. The inspiring spirit behind these varied products was the evil one himself. They were abominations, lies, and vanities. They that made them were like unto them, so were they that trusted them, for they became vanities in life, lived a lie, and worshipped they knew not what, end quote. And I want to close with this observation then. With all that said, the question is, who or what is it that takes first place in your life? And I ask myself that question, what takes first place in my life? Because you see, here's the truth. Here's a sobering truth. Whoever or whatever it is that takes precedence, that's given priority in our lives, whatever is the controlling, consuming passion of our hearts, of our lives, whatever it is we find ultimate significance in, ultimate security in, ultimate satisfaction in, that becomes our God. That's sobering. What is the chief and foremost passion and pursuit of your life? What is it that absorbs your time, your energy? What is it that consumes you more than anything else? Identify that thing, and the truth is, that is your God. For some people, it is entertainment. For some people, it is some gadget. For some people, it's themselves. Someone has said, the God of the man is the object he most loves. My friends, what or whom is it that you love most? We must all answer that question. The psalmist reminds us this morning that the Lord is to be praised because of his greatness. His greatness defined in terms of his unrivaled supremacy. He's above all gods, which means that we should have no other gods before him. He is the one who is to be worshipped and served exclusively. Exodus 21 to 3. Matthew 4 verse 10. He is the one who is to be loved supremely with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. Matthew 22 and verse 37. The Lord is to be praised because of his greatness. First of all, his greatness defined in terms of his unrivaled supremacy. But second, the Lord is to be praised because of his greatness defined in terms of his unfettered sovereignty. I did say that was my last point before, so I'm going to honor it. Time has gone. Preacher must not be untruthful. I didn't mean to deceive. I just realized I was not really finished. But I think we have said enough this morning that we can feed on, that we can chew on. God is to be praised because of his goodness. He is to be praised because of his grace. And he is to be praised because of his greatness. His greatness as defined in terms of his unrivaled supremacy is above all gods, and we must therefore put him first and worship him accordingly. Our Father, we ask that you would take these words, that you would bless them, use them to challenge us from time to time. May we honestly ask this question of ourselves, who or what it is that is the reigning passion of my life. Help us to be a people who praise you not only publicly but privately. We pray that you would hear us on this. In Jesus' name, amen.